Isaiah 56. Let's just jump right into it. Verse 1 here. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Israel has been waiting, of course, for the fulfillment of all that God would accomplish, right? This is what they've been waiting for. They found themselves in some very difficult places and situations, and they've been waiting for this deliverance of the Lord. We've been seeing this through Isaiah as God has been revealing to them his salvation that is going to come, his salvation that's going to come and bring them out and deliver them out of captivity, bring them out of the oppression that they've been under. They've been looking for that great salvation of the Lord. But in their condition, they didn't see how that was all going to work out. In the situation that they would eventually find themselves in, they're in exile, they're in captivity in Babylon, they'd be wondering, how is this all going to work out for us here? We just don't see that there's possibly a way. They didn't see the timing of everything, how they could see their predicament and think, how is God going to bring us out of this? This seems so beyond us, so impossible. This doesn't seem like it's going to work out. That's where Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9 comes in. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We talked about that last week in Isaiah 55. And so it's a reminder to them now again of them to see that in all that's going on, God is working out his plans and his purposes. You may not understand it, you may not get it, you may not see how it can ultimately come together, but God says, oh, my ways are just so much higher than your ways, so far beyond you discovering or finding out exactly what I'm doing in the midst of all this and what I'm going to fulfill through all of that. So what they needed to do was to simply trust what God has said, and to trust and believe that what God has said is going to stand. Isaiah 55:11. What did we read there last week? So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Hallelujah for that. Isn't that good? A good word? Isn't that refreshing to us to know that when God says something, he's going to do it, and it's not going to return void. If God says, I'm going to save you, I'm going to deliver you, that's something we can depend on and say, it's not going to return void. Though we might find ourselves, and this is Israel thinking, when they will discover that here they are in captivity in Babylon, they don't have to sit there and go, what about all that prophecy about God bringing us out? What about that word of saving us? This seems like now it's fallen on falsehood, but God is saying, no, it'll never return void. So Israel is left in a position now of having to wait for the Lord to do his thing, right? Having to wait for the Lord to do his thing, which is, of course, a position that I'm sure none of us really ever enjoy being in, right? Amen? Anybody? Yeah? I'm sure like that. I don't like that position of having to wait. In fact, you can, you know, think about all the things that we have to sometimes wait for just in our own everyday life. And it can become very irritating. I remember when McDonald's used to be fast. You could order your food, and before you even got your order complete, it's there on the tray right in front of you. Now it's like, you know, I just want a coffee, and I'm waiting 10 minutes. And there's nobody's doing it. They're just standing at the till. Okay, coffee, great. Receipt here. And then someone else does. And I'm sitting there going, you're not doing it. Can you just get my coffee? And I have to wait. And I hate waiting. I don't like waiting. It's not very comforting. And especially in our relationship with the Lord, there are times where he has us waiting, right? He has us waiting. But it's a time where God, of course, wants to develop a greater work in us through it all. And understand that there's purpose in all of it in that time of waiting. And this time of waiting is to be a time that breeds anticipation. And that time of, or that anticipation is meant to foster preparation. And what do we see here with the first verse? Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for, notice this, for my salvation is about to come. My salvation is about to come. This word is going to go out to those people. Let me remind you, when Isaiah is writing this, they're not yet in captivity, but they're going to be. And this word is all being written for the Lord to remind his people and prepare them that, listen guys, my salvation is going to come. Look forward to it. Be ready for it. Be excited about it. Don't sit there and begin to wallow in this self-pity and in this despair. Look ahead and understand what God is going to do ultimately through this. When you have a view of something so incredible as to the salvation of the Lord, which in this context here is meant to refer to the deliverance of Israel out of captivity and ultimately the finished work of God in bringing them into his kingdom in the millennium. But when we have this view of something so incredible as to the salvation of the Lord, it brings you to a place of preparation. It's meant to bring us to a place of preparation, to where we begin to ask, am I ready for that? Am I living worthy of his salvation? Am I going to miss out on that in some way? You see, Israel would have been, no doubt, fairly discouraged. Their outlook on things were pretty bleak, and it showed in their actions because they were not walking in obedience at all. It was as though they had just kind of given up, and they just had that attitude now of just, what's the point? What's the point of it all? Here we are, we're in a mess. God's forsaken us. God's forgotten us. So what's the point? We'll just do our thing now. Just might as well give up. But God here graciously and faithfully reminds them here to keep trusting him. Keep doing good because his salvation is about to come, he says. I love that. My salvation is about to come. And it reminds us too that how we need to just continue on serving the Lord. Whether we're in, you know, a good situation or good condition or not, keep serving the Lord. Look at what Galatians 6:9 says. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And in all this, I'm reminded of what John would write in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 to 3. It says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he, Jesus, is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You see, if we are living with a hope of what God says is going to happen, and that he is indeed, like he has said, that he's coming again, then that should have that motivating effect in our lives to live lives that are honoring and pleasing and bringing glory to God. That should be a motivating effect in our lives. And if we lose sight of this, then we can easily become very mundane and complacent in our lives, just as Israel had become there in their situation and in their exile. They lost sight of that. They lost sight of the fact that, is God's word truly going to come to pass? Well, that's what we just read last week in Isaiah 55. His word won't return void. It's going to accomplish all that it goes out to do. And here now, just to kind of go on top of that, the icing on the cake now, he says, listen, my word is true, but listen, let me just say it again to you. My salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is about to be revealed. Israel, however, had just lost hope, and it showed, because they were no longer interested in walking in obedience and doing that which is right. They pretty much concluded that things were not going to get any better in their situation. So they might as well just go on and just do their own thing and live life their way. That's kind of what they had determined now for themselves. What we believe about the future is going to determine how we live in the present. What we determine about the future, what we believe and expect to come, is going to determine how we are living in the present. If you have a hope in the Lord and you believe in his word, then it should have an effect in how you live your life today. You know, though right now we may not always see the or trace God's hand at work, we can always trust his heart, right? You may not be able to trace God's hand at work, but you can trust his heart. And this is what God is saying to his people here. Understand my heart. My heart is to save you. My heart is to deliver you. My heart is to have this relationship with you. You may not see what I'm doing in all this, but do not doubt me, trust me in all of this. So the people are told here to do what? To keep justice and do righteousness. You know, that's a major characteristic of the kingdom, is this work of justice, when everything's going to be right again. But it should also be the basis for a life that is lived for God. Like we sang here tonight, right? Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy and walk humbly with our God? This is what God has written us in his word. This is what he desires, to do justly. That should be not just the characteristic of the millennial age, but should be the basis for a life that's being lived for God, to keep justice and do righteousness, as he has said. And it goes on to say at the end of verse 1, my righteousness is to be revealed. So the righteousness of God is going to come. It'll be revealed. That means that everything that is wrong is going to be made right. All the wrongs in this world will be righted. Now, his righteousness can mean one of two things for you. It can mean that in that day when you see him, you will discover the righteousness that he has clothed you in. His righteousness has covered you, and you will find that in that day, oh, wow, I can stand here before God on the basis of what Christ has done for me and by his righteousness. And you will see then the fulfillment of his deliverance and his salvation, or as his righteousness is revealed, it will either come in a person's life and reveal the righteousness you're clothed in, or it will reveal your sin and disobedience and judgment. His righteousness will bring to light once more, like I said, all that is wrong. And those who have not walked in his justice and righteousness, those who have not received his salvation and been clothed in his righteousness, will be judged. That righteousness will come, and it will correct all wrongs. And this is why we read here, blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it. You see, the one who hears the word and does it, that's the one who's blessed. We have to miss that part about doing it, don't we? We sometimes get very, very focused on the fact of, well, I'm hearing God's word, I'm taking in God's word, and we're blessed to be a part of a group that gives great emphasis to the word of God, to teaching the word of God, but it matters little if we're not putting it into practice, right? You can have one of the greatest scholars that knows the Bible inside and out, like Roger over here, but if they've not allowed the word of God, right? If you've not allowed the word of God to come in and take root and to change your life, then it really matters nothing, right? It matters nothing. If you can know the word of God inside and out, backwards and frontwards, you can quote scripture left, right, and center, but if it has not come in and taken root and transformed your life, it matters nothing. If you're not putting that into practice and living it out, it really matters nothing. We've really missed out then if God's word has not changed us at all. I mean, that's what Jesus spoke about in the parable of the wise and the foolish builders. We read there in Matthew 7, verse 24 to 27, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, notice this, and what, does them, right? See, that's the part we sometimes miss out on, right? Whoever hears these words of mine, well, I've heard God's word, I've grown up in church, I've heard it so many times, boy, oh, I've got God's word, but are you doing it? Jesus doesn't say, hey, if you hear my words, boy, you're going to be on the right path. He says, no, he who hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine, notices, and does not do them, well, he'll be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Both these people, the wise and the foolish, they both heard God's word. What was the difference? One did it, one didn't. Right? That's the difference here. The one that did it was strong, had a solid foundation. And man, things came against it, but it stood. The other one, he heard God's word, but he didn't put it in practice, he didn't do it. And so when the things came and blew against him, it knocked him down. The whole house fell apart. And great was its fall. The mark used here of the one who is following God's word was if they kept the Sabbath. Notice this here in verse 2. who keeps from defiling. Let me read verse 2 again. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. So here we see the mark used now, the reference point for the one that was doing God's word and following in obedience was the one that kept the Sabbath. Now, this was more than just the keeping of a law or duty. The Sabbath was really to be an expression of a life that was trusting in and devoted to God. The Sabbath was more than just stopping from doing any work. It was a time to be renewed in the Lord physically and spiritually. It was that organizing of your whole week around the Lord, right? It was to be centering all around the Lord. Many people, you know, may have thought, listen, in this day, I can't afford to take a day off. What, the Sabbath thing? Well, that sounds good and all for, you know, the religious folk, but I've got stuff to do. I've got fields to tend to. And if I don't work, then I'm not going to make any money here. I can't afford to take a day off. I got much work to do. And in determining that, one would essentially be saying this. I don't trust the Lord to provide for me. Right? That's where the Sabbath became such an indicator then of the one that was living for the Lord. And that's the reference point here in a sense. The Sabbath was meant definitely to give people rest. And it was meant to show that they needed to depend on the Lord. Similar to, you know, when the manna fell in the wilderness, right? And God said, you know, for 6 days you're to go and partake, you know, pick up the manna, but only take what you need for that day. Don't stockpile it up. It's going to go bad. And on the seventh day, manna's not going to fall. But on the sixth day, I will provide double amount for you. You partake what you need for, you know, this day and the next day, the Sabbath day, and it will be enough for you. God will provide. Now, if they tried storing it up any other day, for the next day, it would go rotten. But on the Sabbath day, it remained. God provided for them. But they needed to trust the Lord, right? They needed to believe that that manna would be enough for that day and the next day, that it would not go bad. They needed to trust in God's provision and that he would supply all their needs. John Corson said this. The Sabbath was not initially a day to go to the synagogue. It was simply a day of rest and refreshment. Therefore, when we take a Sabbath, we're acknowledging that we're not indispensable, that it's the Lord who holds our families and our work together. If I begin to think that the world can't go on without me, I have an overinflated view of myself. Keeping the Sabbath protects us from this. Keeping the Sabbath puts us in a place of saying, I'm trusting the Lord here. I'm going to rely on the Lord. I need him for this time of rest and renewal. And I'm going to take a day where I'm not going to just be busy about my life, but I'm going to just commit that time to the Lord. Now, it would seem that in the early church, the Sabbath did not have that same binding kind of observance or legal kind of observance. Perhaps as part of the ceremonial law that was done away with, along with, you know, the dietary laws. You know, when Peter saw the sheet come down and God saying, you know, everything I've said is clean now. You know, go ahead and eat. Sacrifices were done away with. When the apostles met to determine, you know, as the Gentiles were being added to the church, you know, the apostles met there, determined what is it that we should have them observe and be brought under. Do we make them, you know, live like a Jew? Do we make them follow all these legal things? Remember, they said, are we going to put them under the same kind of law that we ourselves and our fathers couldn't, keep ourselves? So, in Acts 15, they all agreed to not put them under the law. But they only said, you know, to stay away from idols, sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Stay away from those things. Now, if the Sabbath was such an important element there for them to be following and observing, then you would think that would be a good place to mention and to say, hey, and also keep the Sabbath. That's just a good general thing to do. Paul said in Romans 14, verse 4-5, he said, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he'll be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, I've had people ask me, you know, and inquire, why don't we keep the Sabbath anymore? We keep the Ten Commandments. We all agree that, you know, do not murder is a good thing. Do not commit adultery. Those are good things, you know. Why don't we keep the Sabbath then? That was part of the Ten Commandments. Well, to that I say, I don't relegate the Sabbath to one day a week. Rather, I want every day to be a Sabbath, meaning that I want to be refreshed and blessed in the Lord's work for me each day. Because Jesus has come and he's fulfilled the Sabbath because he is our rest now. Man was not made to say, here, you've got to fit into the Sabbath now. You've got to follow this. You've got to observe this. Sabbath was made for man to be a blessing. So Jesus came and he fulfilled that work. He fulfilled the Sabbath by signifying that the work is done now, right? The work's been accomplished. And so I don't want to set one day aside where I say, okay, I'm following the Sabbath today. I say every day should be a Sabbath to me. Every day should be a day that I'm relying upon, needing just the work of the Lord and the renewal of the Lord in my life. Because I can't do it on my own. I can't make it on my own. I need to be dependent on him. Hebrews 4, verse 9 to 10. We talked about this in our study on Sunday. Long time ago. Anyways, Hebrews 4. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest, notice entered his rest, Jesus' rest, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Speaking of the Sabbath, speaking of the work that Jesus has done in fulfilling that Sabbath rest. So we're not bound to observe a Sabbath day, but simply points to the work that Jesus did for us and that our rest now is in him. We have ceased from our works of trying to be right, trying to be, earning salvation before the Lord. Jesus has done it for us and we enter in. Now, I do believe it's a great thing to have a day where there is a time of physical rest and renewal in the Lord. I'm not saying, oh, you just do your thing now and whatever you want to do, just, you know, make sure you think about the Lord. I'm not advocating that, you know, we just dismiss everything altogether. I think it's a very important thing to have a day where we are able to be just, you know, refreshed and just really dedicated to the Lord. But as I say, every day can be like that for the believer here today. And observing the Sabbath would have kept people from doing evil. That's why we read the end of verse 2, and keeps his hand from doing any evil or doing any evil, yeah. Not only would it have kept people walking in obedience if they had observed the Sabbath, but it would have prevented them from causing others to go and break the Sabbath. You see, many people were driven by greed. Many people were saying, well, I've got this work to do, I've got that to do. And they would have people that were hired to help them in the work. And so they were causing other people to break the Sabbath. They were causing other people to disobey this command of the Lord by their own greed. So he who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. So following God's word, of course, walking in obedience keeps us from doing evil. Look at verse 3 here. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name. Better than that of sons and daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Now, what's interesting is that God, at the time of the giving of the law, he did make a distinction between foreigners and eunuchs. And these were people that were not invited to come in and participate in temple worship and the rituals that were being observed there in and around the temple. Look at what Leviticus chapter 21, verse 18 and 20 says. For any man who has a defect shall not approach. A man blind or lame, who has a marred face or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or broken hand, or as a hunchback, or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye, or eczema, or scab, or is a eunuch. These people were not allowed to approach, you know, and come and participate in worship there in the temple. Deuteronomy 23 also says, he who is emasculated or by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. An Ammonite or Moabite, foreigners, shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. So here God, you know, at one time has said, these are people that are not going to come into the assembly of the Lord. Eunuchs, as well as many others, and foreigners, specifically. But here now, what does he say? Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people, nor the eunuch say his thing. But he goes on, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name. Here God is showing the new work that he was going to do under the new covenant. Again, a reminder through the book of Isaiah is of how God was extending his grace to all people, right? To all people. That everybody was invited in. Everybody was able to be participators in the work of God. The foreigners and eunuchs may not have had much privilege in the temple, but in the kingdom age, they will be granted full access. They'll be granted full access in the new temple that's going to stand there in that day. But again, this will be done for those who walk in obedience. Because there's blessing for those who do what God has said, as verse 2 showed us, right? Blessed is the man who does this. You understand that as we not only get into God's word, but get God's word in us and follow it obediently and do it, that there's a blessing that comes in that? Sometimes we think, oh man, what a heavy, I got to try to live out God's word. Man, that's such a burden. Sometimes people can think that way. No, guys, there's a blessing that comes in living out God's word. And these people who are following God's word, he says, you're going to be blessed in this. It's going to be a blessing that comes your way. God says that I will give them a place and a name. You know, the foreigner sure didn't know much about what that would be like to have a place. They were foreigners. They were wandering around trying to find a place of their own. But God says, I will give you a place. And the eunuch, here was one that was unable to have kids to extend his posterity, to leave a name for himself. Yet what does God say? That he would be given a name. There will be a place and a name within his walls, he says. Better than that of sons and daughters. Oh man, you could have an earthly physical posterity, but I'm going to give you something far greater than that. I'm going to give you a name. And it's, he says, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. I like that. Be better than any descendant. Be an everlasting name. And that's the name that we should be striving for. We can be those that desire to have a good name among men. But you know, that's very fleeting, isn't it? That can be very fickle. One day it's there, one day it's not. But seek that everlasting name from the Lord. And the rest of those things will take care of itself. Verse 6, also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I'll bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. You know, it's such a wonderful thing, isn't it, to see the inclusivity of the Lord, right? It goes back to that wonderful invitation we saw at the beginning of chapter 55. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come unto me, is what the Lord says. Everyone. He doesn't say, hey, all you who thirst that are of this lineage. No, he says, all you, everyone who thirsts. That's all of humanity. Every man's got that thirst in them that can only be quenched by the Lord. He says, all of you thirst. That would imply and mean everybody. Come to the waters. Come to what I have for you. That's the inclusivity of the Lord. And it says nobody who join themselves to the Lord to serve him will be refused. Don't you love that? All those that join themselves to the Lord to serve him will have this blessing, will be invited in, will receive from the Lord. And there'll be that great reward for those people, because it says they'll be made joyful in my house of prayer. They'll be made joyful there. Here we see a verse that, in verse 7, a verse that Jesus, of course, quoted not long before he went to the cross. As he came to Jerusalem, there at his triumphal entry, comes walking in Jerusalem, and he comes to the temple, and he sees the corruption that's going on there. And so he began to overturn the tables of the money changers, the extortion that was happening. He began to wipe that out and stop it. And he quotes this verse here in 56, verse 7. The people had made the temple into a restrictive place rather than welcoming people to come in and experience God there. I love what we read in Matthew's account of that situation. What happened right after Jesus had said that my house shall be called a house of prayer? Because it says in Matthew 21:14 that then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. I love that. Because what the people were doing, these religious leaders and all, they were preventing people from coming into the temple. They were extorting people. They were ripping people off, making it hard to approach God when that's never been the heart of God, you see. Jesus says, wait a second, this shall be a house of prayer. And he quotes from Isaiah, which Isaiah says, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, for all people. I love how Matthew records that as soon as Jesus did this work, the blind and the lame, those people that were perhaps being restricted from coming in, they were now able to come and approach and see Jesus and see the work of God taking place. You know, our lives, our bodies are called the temple of the Holy Spirit. But if we let things in that have crowded out our seeing Jesus clearly, have we let things into our lives that have corrupted us or gotten us away from experiencing God in a fuller sense? Have things blocked us from having that time of prayer and meeting with God? There's times I think we need to have that holy anger like Jesus had in that day where he overturned those tables, where we can come and just overturn those tables in our own lives, where we say, man, this has been a problem, this has been an issue here, and this has prevented me from moving forward in the things of the Lord. What are those things that have restricted that fellowship with the Lord? Because we need to come in like Jesus did and say, I need to overturn those things. I need to cast those things out. I need to repent of that. And ask the Lord to deliver me and to cleanse me of those things. That's what Jesus did in that day. He cleansed the temple. And how we need to evaluate our lives sometimes as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And say, is there a cleansing that needs to happen in my life? Have things come in that have corrupted me or gotten in the way of my fellowship with God. So God again is preparing Israel to look outside of themselves here. Notice what we read there at the end of verse 8. Yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. Because it'd be very easy for Israel here to become very self-absorbed, as though they were the only ones that were a part of God's redemptive plan. And so they were the only ones that God really cared about. And they could have thought that because of all the persecution that they had faced, all the injustice that they have had to endure. They could have thought, well, because of what we've been through, we're the only ones that really deserve God's loving care and God's acceptance. But God was much bigger than all of that. And his redemptive plan is available for all. And God is revealing that to Israel here. Yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. Jesus himself spoke of that in John 10 verse 16. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Guess what? Where are those other sheep that have been brought in, that have been accepted? We've been grafted in, the Bible tells us. Grafted in. Once on the outside looking in, but now through the blood of Christ, we've been brought near. Praise the Lord. And we've been given this access now to the Father through the work of Jesus Christ. Isaiah is prophesying of that very work, that very thing. So he can open up Israel's eyes to say, hey, it's not all about you guys. God's work extends and goes far beyond just you. Praise the Lord for that. And sometimes we ourselves can get into that little mindset, can't we? Where we get very self-absorbed. We get very stuck in just, you know, God, what are you doing to me here? What's happening here, Lord? Why are you allowing this, God? When God's work is so much greater, so much more broad than just our own little sphere of life here. God's doing great things. He's going to uphold you. He'll take care of you. But he's doing a great thing where we need to look outside of that. And sometimes we need to remove our own prejudices too regarding other people, right? Because like Israel, they could have thought, well, wait a second, what are you talking about, all this bringing other people in? Wait a second, are they deserving of that? Well, no, but was Israel deserving of it? We ourselves can have that same view where we go, wait a second, Lord, what are you doing here? You know, we can't accept this person right here. Oh no, they're too messed up. We've got to fix them first before they can be accepted. We've got to talk to those people. We've got to disciple those people first before they can be accepted. And we fail to see how we were as messed up. We were as far gone as those people, and God accepted us. And like Israel, we need to remove those prejudices that we might have towards other people and see that God is all-inclusive. He's loving. He's kind, and he wishes that none perish. All would come to salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we've been looking at those that obey the Lord and seeing that future reward that would be theirs. But as we get into verse 9 now and continue on in chapter 57, we see those that disobey the Lord and we see the present rebuke. Moving from those that obey the Lord and their future reward to see now those that disobey the Lord and their present rebuke. Look at verse 9. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain, from his own territory. Come, one says, I will bring wine and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. So this here was an indictment now against the leaders of Israel who should have been protecting the people. Instead, they were only living for themselves. Very much like what Jesus had to contend with in the temple there. And the leaders who were just out for themselves, out for personal gain. Leaders who were looking to profit off the people rather than be profitable to the people. This is what's happening in the temple when Jesus comes and he cleanses it. This is what's happening here in this day when Isaiah speaks against it. Leaders that were profiting off of the people rather than being profitable to the people. And again, much of what we've been looking at is looking to the future promises and the deliverance of the Lord for his people. But here in verse 9, and to the end of chapter 57, we're dealing with the present realities of Israel at the time of Isaiah writing this. Here's the condition. So we're going back now to pre-Babylonian captivity times and seeing in particular the failure of Israel's leaders to see their own condition in these things. So God here in verse 9, he summons the Gentile nations. These are what we see referred to as the beast of the field or the beast in the forest. These Gentile nations who are coming now. As God, remember, as we see in the beginning of Isaiah, this is all God's doing. God is leading these nations. They're not acting on their own. They're not saying, oh, look at how powerful we are. We're going to come and devour Israel. God's saying, You're only doing this because I'm allowing it. You're only doing this because I'm leading you. So God is bringing these Gentile nations in to carry out his work of chastening, of judgment, but it's for a time. And instead of Israel having leaders that warn of this impending danger, and God had given them warning, God had raised up prophets, but there were many false prophets in that day as well. And instead of warning of impending danger, their leaders are busy indulging their own cravings and they're unprepared for an attack. It says in verse 10 that they've become blind. Listen, if you're going to have people that are being the watchmen, you know, the guys that are set up in the tower, if you've got a tower you're trying to protect, a word of advice, don't put the blind people up there, okay? They're not going to be much help. People, I think I hear something coming. I don't know. No. Just a squirrel. Okay, sorry. My mistake here. I thought it was an army. Just some wild animals, you know, scurrying about. Sorry, I couldn't see anything. I'm blind, right? This is what God says the watchmen were like. They were blind. Not much help at all. It says they're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Again, if you're going to have a watchdog, great thing to have a watchdog. If you got something you want to protect, have a watchdog. But it's no good to have a watchdog that can't bark. You know? Here's the watchdog. You see somebody coming in. What's he going to do? Just, you know, trying to warn you. You got nothing, right? He's trying to let the owner know there's something going on, but, you know, he's like scratching the dirt or something, trying to, you know, tap, tap, right? Morse code or something. I don't know. Not going to help much, right? They're like these dogs, these dumb dogs. They cannot bark. And they're sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. These leaders of Israel. And many of them, these false prophets, these corrupt leaders, they were lazy. They were not standing guard. They're greedy, and they cannot be satisfied. They're greedy dogs, which never have enough. And again, to call somebody a dog, remember, that's what they, you know, kind of a real debased title they had reserved for, you know, Gentiles, right? Dogs, right? And here's the Lord now saying, hey, you leaders here of Israel, you're dogs, you're greedy dogs. They never have enough. They can't be satisfied. You know what a tragedy it is to have leaders that are so completely consumed with self. And it's all at the nation's expense here. These leaders are just looking out for themselves. They're wanting to satisfy their own desires, their own cravings, at the expense of the whole nation going down. Same thing that can happen to us as we lead in our homes, or maybe lead in a ministry. If we're serving ourselves and not the Lord, it's going to come crashing down. There's going to be a great devastation at the expense of other people too. If you're serving yourself and not serving the Lord. And these people were serving themselves. They were greedy dogs, never having enough. Who cannot understand, they all look to their own way. That's the condition here. They were all looking to their own way, all looking to see what would be helpful or good in their own eyes, you know, doing their own thing. And in verse 12, you know, we see there that the people this day were just obsessed with living life to the fullest. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like what much of the world wants to do today. Oh, I don't know what's happening. I don't know what's going on around me, but I just want to live life to the fullest. And this is more than just ignorance on the part of these people. This is flat out rebellion. As the people just came and blatantly said, let us drink. You know, nothing's going to happen. Tomorrow will be just like today, only it's actually going to be much better. There's going to be no problem, no punishment, you know. There's not going to be any issues with tomorrow. It's just going to be like today. In fact, it's just going to be better. Let's just drink it all away here. I mean, that sounds more like a challenge to God than anything. Something I never advise anybody to do. Don't challenge the Lord here. And these people are just basically saying that, oh, what's going to happen? It's what Peter writes about, doesn't it? With people who are saying, oh, you know, everything's just continuing on like it has since, you know, the history of the world, since the beginning of time. Nothing's changing here. And they're failing to see, Peter says, that, you know, the absence of these things is just the long suffering of the Lord. Well, continuing on in chapter 57. We continue on with this word that's going out against the wickedness in the nation presently there. And the righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart, Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. So because of the actions here of these godless leaders, righteous people were perishing. You might look at that and think, well, that just sounds really unfair, doesn't it? In fact, isn't that one of the greatest, you know, questions posed by people today to question, you know, the legitimacy of God? They say, why do bad things happen to good people? I can't wrap my head around that. If there's a God, then why do bad things happen to good people? So a lot of people will question. Maybe you've experienced that question before. Well, first of all, we have to realize that there are no good people, right? All of us are sinners deserving of death, or if you want to be a little bit more strong or harsh, we're all deserving of hell. Every single one of us. There's no one that's good. And again, it goes back to Isaiah 55, 8 to 9. We just don't always understand why God does what he does. But we can trust him that all he does is for the good. But here in this verse, we're given some insight into a blessing that occurs by God removing the justice. Because it says there that the righteous is what? Taken away from evil. And he shall enter into peace, it says there in verse 1 and 2. The righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. You see, God is oftentimes sparing people. He's sparing people from greater tragedy by calling them home. I'll tell you, that's peace, isn't it? God's allowing those people to enter into the greatest of peace because it's there with the Lord in the presence of our Savior. And that's peace that, you know, is greater than anything we could ever experience here in this life. We have to understand that sometimes God, in removing the righteous, is simply delivering them from greater tragedy. You know, it's never an easy thing to have to officiate or minister at a funeral. Not something I particularly like doing, apart from the opportunity to point people to Jesus. But this passage can be a real help for those who are struggling with the loss of a believing, you know, family member or a believing friend. And you know, when we struggle with the idea of somebody dying, why did that have to happen? Why did the Lord have to take their life? Our struggle is oftentimes based in our, again, in our own selfishness, right? It's our own pain that we're trying to deal with. We want them here because we miss them. But could you imagine saying to someone that was still alive, if they were going to be spared from a tragedy, you know, for you to sit there and say, no, wait, I don't want you to go. I want you to stay right here with me. I want you to go through this so that I can be comforted. I know that we're going to be up for something serious here, but I need you here with me. I don't want you spared from this. I mean, just that would be very selfish, wouldn't it? We would never say that blatantly. But sometimes that's how we're mourning and grieving, isn't it? We're simply, you know, sad to have that loss in our lives. And sometimes we can't get past that and think, well, praise the Lord, you know. Here they are in heaven. And they're spared from, you know, just the difficulty of this life. And God here in chapter 57 is sparing people. A lot of people look at this as perhaps a reference even to the rapture, where God is going to remove the righteous from a greater tribulation or tragedy. Sparing the righteous, the church from the tribulation, where they'll be taken away into enter into peace, it says. Very interesting. Just food for thought there. But I take great comfort in the fact that God is in control of my life. You know, and it's his to do with as he pleases. I'm ready to go home when it's time. If the Lord chooses to take my life, I'm okay with that. If the Lord wants to take something from my family, I'm prepared to say I'm okay with that. They're entering into his peace. They're entering into, you know, eternal life with him. That's a blessing. I would be sad, no doubt. But our lives, my family's life, they're the Lord's. And it's his choosing. And if he chooses to do that, then that's for the good ultimately. But here are these people, they're taken away. And Nobody can sit there and say, well, why would the Lord do that? Hey, he's allowing them to be taken away from evil and entering in his peace. But come here, it says in verse 3, your sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot, whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? What God is doing here is he's exposing the wickedness and the idolatry of Israel here. They were not concerned at all about the warning of the righteous or maybe the fall of the righteous in verse 1 and 2, but would instead ridicule them. You know, it's kind of... Oh, they were also ridiculing God, I believe, in just being so open in their transgression, in being so open in their sin, flaunting it as though nothing would befall them there. It says that they open wide their mouth and stick out the tongue, right? You know, who does that? Children do that, right? Very childish thing to do, right? But here they are just kind of taunting God now. They're mocking God, saying, well, we're just going to do our thing, you know, whether you like it or not. And it says there that they were inflamed, they inflaming themselves with gods. Think about that. Inflaming yourselves, in verse 5, with gods under every green tree. That reveals here this spiritual adultery that was taking place through their idolatry. Because their idolatry was adultery against God. It was cheating on the Lord. They were going and worshiping other gods. They were walking in the spiritual adultery before God. This is, they were inflamed. They were burning with passion to worship idols. That's a sad state to be, isn't it? And says they were doing it under every green tree. That was associated with the pagan fertility rites and would have incorporated a sexual form of worship with prostitutes. The green trees was that sign kind of life and fertility. And so they would do all these things, inflaming themselves with gods under every green tree. And so no doubt enacting in some very, you know, inappropriate rituals and pagan rituals in that. And even slaying the children in the valleys. Think about that. This is what they were doing to worship other gods. Israel began to follow after, you know, Molech, Ammonite god, and where they would sacrifice their children to. They would have this idol of Molech with these arms outstretched, and they would heat up this idol, searing hot, and place their babies in the arms of this god and sacrifice their babies. This is what Israel was doing here. Completely detestable stuff. It's almost unimaginable that people of God could sink to such a deplorable level. And the offerings that they should have brought to God, they were given to these idols instead. Notice there, the drink offering, the grain offering, these are all things that God had commanded the people to bring to him. But they were offering those things to idols. God says, should I receive comfort in these? Should I be glad that you're partly following my word? No, because you're not bringing that to me. Should I take comfort in that? Of course not. You know, it's amazing that God didn't just wipe them out right then and there. You know? The very fact that God would punish his people but not destroy them, that's pretty incredible. That amazes me. If it were me, I would have just, at this point, just said, okay, I'm done. Wipe you all out. But again, I have to put myself in that category. You know, in God's eyes, I was every bit of a sinner. As every bit as far from God that deserved just to be wiped out. But here, as I look at this situation, I go, God, that is an incredible love and mercy and grace that you bestow upon these people. I have to turn that to me and say, God, I'm a recipient of that incredible love and mercy and grace, because I deserved to, as much as I in this situation want to look at that and go, just take them all out. I have to say, well, wait a second, that's what I deserve. And yet God has spared me and he's spared you and he's revealed his love and grace to all of us. Wow. What a great God we serve. And it goes on. Oh boy. It goes on. Verse 7. On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrance. For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed. Where you saw their nudity, you went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. You are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say, there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. And so, man, we just continue on this passage to see how great their idolatry was. They went up to the high mountains, popular places of pagan practices. Their bed was made, in a sense, speaking again of that spiritual adultery. Perhaps again, that the worship through sexual rituals. This is what the people were engaging in, following after all the different, you know, forms of paganism. Everything but walking in obedience to God. And also behind the doors and their posts, it says, you have set up your remembrance. You know, the people were to do that in their worship of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6 and 9 says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall, notice this, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The people were commanded to take all that God had commanded them and to write them as a reminder, as a memorial upon their doorposts, so that when they walked in their house, when they left their house, they'd be reminded, ah, I'm going to serve the Lord today. I'm going to follow his word. I'm going to love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm going to honor him today. But the people perverted the word of the Lord and they applied it to their own sinful practices. They'd set up that remembrance, perhaps hanging idols or things of that nature there in place of that. When verse 9 when it says, you went to the king with ointment. Again, many believe that it's speaking of Molech there, which his name means king. And speaking of this god Molech, where they would sacrifice their children to. What's interesting in this is that the people are carrying out all this wickedness. And notice what it says in verse 10. It says, you are wearied in the length of your way. So check this out here, guys. Here they are. They're engaged in every form of pagan practice. They're completely in rebellion to the Lord, walking as an adulterous people. And notice it says here that this became tiring to them. It was a burden to continue on this path. It's interesting how we start off the study looking at how they were to uphold the Sabbath, right? Talked about the Sabbath. The thing that God instituted to ensure rest, right? Yet they turned from it. They said, no, we don't want your ways. We're going to do our own thing. We're going to go our own way. We're going to follow after things that you have told us not to do. And in so doing, they gave up that which would have ultimately ensured rest and blessing to turn to that which became weary and a burden. It just doesn't make sense, does it? Man's ways, the world's ways, is futile. Why do people fight living for God? Why do people say, oh, no, forget it. I don't want that religion. I don't want that God stuff. I'm just going to keep doing my own thing. Little do they see what a burden it is, how wearying it is to continue in that way. It certainly doesn't make any sense to follow after your own desires. And yet, in all of this, it says that they would not repent. Yet you did not say, then in verse 10, there is no hope. You did not say there's no hope. They did not repent. They would not say it's hopeless. They kept on following in their way. No doubt pride had a big part to do with that, because people don't want to admit that they're wrong and that they need God's help. And as long as there was just a little sign of life, then they would persist on. As it says, you have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. There was just a little bit of life there, and they persisted on. They said, oh, we'll just keep going. It's not hopeless yet. Oh man, we're run down, we're grieved, we're burdened, but we'll just keep fighting on. Instead of saying, Lord, I surrender. I want the better life. I want the life you have for me. Instead of choosing that, the life of rest and joy in the Lord, they said, I'll just keep fighting, I'll just keep persevering on in this. That is wearisome, dry, empty, a burden. And of whom have you been afraid or feared, in verse 11, that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you when you cry out. Let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry them all away, a breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Interesting. The people of Israel here, they had a misplaced fear. They thought it more beneficial to try and appease foreign gods than to truly fear the Lord. And these guys felt that since the Lord was not doing anything, not, you know, judging them for their actions, that they felt, well, I've got nothing to worry about then. God's not doing anything. I guess we're okay to continue on in this. And they mistook the mercy and the long-suffering of God for permission. Misplaced fear here. But there will come a time where everyone must give an account for their actions. The thing that Israel has been doing will be exposed. It says there that their work will not profit you. I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you, in verse 12. God's going to come and reveal that. Remember, he said in the beginning of verse 56, am I righteousness to be revealed? It's going to show forth all that you're standing in, all that you're living for. All the wrongs will be righted. And Israel is going to be exposed in that day. They may have thought that, well, we're getting away with it because nothing's happening. But there's coming a time when God will move and God will act. And God, in a sense, turns the tables now. You know, remember how they were sticking out their tongue and kind of mocking God? Well, God kind of says, let me turn the tables a little bit on you. What does he say here? He says, let your collection of idols deliver you. Hey guys, you've got nothing to fear, really. Let your idols, they'll deliver you. They'll help you out here. Well, wait a second, he says. Hold on. I forgot. Those idols, they're so weak, the wind's going to carry them away. And a breath will take them. You see, these idols can't even help themselves, let alone help you. Why serve them? Why worship them? Why live for them? This is what God is saying and revealing to his people. There's going to come a time where he will come and his righteousness will be revealed and all is going to be exposed. But again, the Lord reveals his grace and his salvation here, because he says here, those who put their trust in him, it says, will possess the land and they will inherit his holy mountain. They will be given a great inheritance in the Lord. To those who put their trust in him. And that's the key, isn't it? What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in other resources, in other people? Are you trusting in things? Or are you trusting in the Lord? These people had turned from the Lord. They were trusting in so many different things. But God simply says to them again, as a reminder, listen, but he who trusts in me shall possess the land. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't say, you know, all of you, forget it. I'm starting new. I'm starting fresh. You all deserve hell. He says, no, listen, if you trust in me, there will be a great inheritance. You'll possess the land. That's amazing. Well, let's wrap it up here. Verse 14. And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way. Take the stumbling block out of the way, my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So Isaiah ends now this chapter with a word of encouragement to the faithful remnant of Israel. And they're being told here to prepare the way to the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, talked about preparing the way of the Lord. Now we're seeing to prepare the way to the Lord. Right? And that happens as we remove those things that would obstruct us from coming to him. We talked a bit about that already. You know, evaluating our lives, checking those things, and examining ourselves to see if there are things, you know, keeping us from coming to the Lord. Isaiah says to heap it up. Heap it up. That would speak of raising the road up to overcome any pitfall, any you know, pit or any obstacle. Raise it up. Heap it up. You know, pile up that ground so that you can go through here on level ground, that nothing will get in the way. And if we're going to come to the Lord, it's important to see the greatness of the Lord, isn't it? Because he's not just a person that we kind of casually come and think that we can just kind of pell around with and say, ah, Lord, you know, yeah, I had not much going on. I thought I'd come and check you out, you know, and, you know, see how things are going. Understand that the Lord, it says here, is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Whoa! That's pretty amazing. He inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. His name is holy. He is so completely set apart and far removed from anything that we can possibly think of here in this world. He's holy, set apart from those things. He dwells on high, yet it says that he dwells with those who have a contrite and humble spirit. That's a blessing. As high and far away as he is from all of us, he dwells on high, yet he dwells with those with a contrite and humble spirit. Psalm 23, verse 3 to 4. Where do we go here? It says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Those who have clean hands and a pure heart, humble himself, those may ascend to the hill of the Lord. As we've mentioned already, you know, pride is certainly one of those roadblocks from coming to the Lord. Pride is one of those things that prevent people from coming to the Lord, from seeing their need for the Lord and calling out for help in the Lord. And verse 16 to 18, we read there that he will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, he says. You know, God keeps coming back to his love and his mercy here. I'm so glad for that. I would just be getting, you know, my anger just keep rising up. You know, if I had to deal with this, my anger would just keep going, you know, like a thermometer. I'd just finally explode. My head would just pop, you know. I'd just be like, I'm done with this. But the Lord, having, after going through all this and revealing the wickedness and rebellion and idolatry, spiritual adultery, he keeps coming back here to his love and his mercy and the forgiveness that he has for them. He says he will not always be angry. You know, if he was continuing to exercise that anger, well, there'd be no more population left on the earth, right? We would all be gone. That's what he says here. He says there, the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. The souls which I have made, they would fail. They would be gone. They'd be done away with if I exercise my anger in the capacity that you all deserved. Well, you'd be done away with. But it's his love and his mercy that restrains and holds that back, you see. He needed to judge and correct for a time. And even though people continued on their backsliding, he would turn around and heal them anyways. That's what he what he says there in verse 17 and 18. They went on backsliding, yet I've seen his ways and I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. Amazing. This is the incredible grace and the mercy of the Lord that really we can't completely fathom or understand. But how we need to continue to come to him and say, Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for sparing me. And he says in verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips. What comes from our lips that pleases God? Praise. Right? Praise. And what should our response be when we see what God has done, how he spared us, how he's shown his love and grace and mercy to us? It should be praise. Hebrews 13:15 says, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You see, all that God has done for us should cause us to continue to praise him. As you read through a chapter like this, we should just be so overwhelmed at the long-suffering and the tender-heartedness of God, where he displays his grace and mercy rather than his anger and wrath. And we should just be overcome with praise to him. I'm amazed that God would just, you know, would do this for us, for wicked people. And again, I've put myself in that category. I'm amazed that God would do that for these people. And I'm amazed that he would do that for me. And I'm really amazed that he'd do that for all of you. Let me tell you. I'm just shocked. But he does. It's a love and the grace that he has. And my response should be praise to him. And he's created that. He's the initiator. And we are simply the responders of all that God's done. Yet, there are those who will not clear away the obstacles, as we end verse 20 and 21. The wicked are like the troubled sea. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There are those that will choose to not clear away the obstacles, those who will not receive God's mercy. And they will continue to be tossed around and find no rest. It's a shame, really, when that peace, it's available to all people. God has extended this to all people. He's not saying, well, you know, okay, those of you that have done righteous, here's the peace now. Here's the blessing. Here's my love and mercy. No, he extends it to all. And everybody has a chance to receive that. But the wicked, they choose not to receive it. They choose to continue on in their way and to rebel against the Lord. And the outcome is this being tossed around. There's no rest. Again, like we saw there in verse 10, you're wearied in the length of your way. There's just no rest in that. Oh man, turning to the Lord, giving everything over to the Lord, and following his way, that's where we receive that rest and that peace and that joy, the fruit of our lips, you know, praising him for all that he's done. Oh man, that's a blessing that we have. Well, let's end it right there. And let's pray.